turning to that passage we read in Daniel chapter 4, my subject this evening is not a nice subject. It's the subject of pride, human pride, but also its nature and its antidotes. So there's a positive side to this, and towards the end of the message we'll come to positives. But we need to sometimes consider this. It's a murky subject, really, the subject of human pride. It's not something that we can particularly take pleasure in. It's something which we will see and remind ourselves that it's something very unworthy and unpleasant. But we do need to examine our hearts, because pride is one of those sins. It's a terrible subject, but it's one of those sins which we can never fully eradicate from our hearts. There are sins which, when we become Christians, we can put an end to them. We may fall into some sins as Christians, and the Bible says mortify those things, put them to death. And it's possible to put them to death and to have them no more in our lives. But there are some things, which, like pride, which we can never fully be rid of. Only the Lord Jesus Christ was fully without pride in this biblical sense of the word. And so we want to just give this some thought this evening, to think about pride and its antidotes. It's a lifelong battle. Now, pride is something which affects our attitudes and our reactions. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds are affected by the pride which is in our hearts. And we need to recognize it, and we need to see and understand its effect in our lives. And we need to reflect sometimes on our own behavior and see the root of pride expressing itself. And, you know, pride makes us feel special. Pride is something which we in our reactions, in our actions in life and different circumstances, whether in the home or in church or in our place of work or wherever, we feel ourselves special. And there's something special about me. And I should be treated better than others, or differently to others, because I'm special. And that is in each one of us in one way or another, specialness. Another thing that comes out sometimes is impatience. You know, we're in the traffic driving, and the car in front doesn't move off very quickly, and we're tempted to beat them and aggressively. And it's our impatience. Where does that come from? The root of it, of course, is in our pride. It's saying, I am so important, and you are holding me up. You are stopping me, the great important me, from going forward in my journey. And it may be in the home, with our wife or husband or children, friends. We may be very impatient at times or respond in a testy way. It comes from our pride within us. And we have to think about these things and reflect upon them sometimes. Pride makes us inconsiderate of others. Because I'm special, I don't need to worry too much about other people. Now, we would never say that ourselves, but that's actually what we are sometimes manifesting. The pride in us makes us inconsiderate of the needs of others. And when we are impatient or inconsiderate, we need to stop ourselves sometimes. And even if we're silently in a crowd of people, we pray and say, Lord, I can see my pride coming through. And that's something which we need to be aware of. Pride can make us cruel, and not just cruelty in the world, but there can be cruelty in Christian hearts also, because pride is never fully submitted to God. Pride is something which can make us cruel towards others. And sometimes in churches there can be cruel behavior between people, and it's very, very sad when you see that or hear of it. Then pride makes us unapproachable. Well, I'm so special that, you know, I want to keep you at a bit of a distance. So pride can make us unapproachable people. Or we may be selectively unapproachable. Some people we're happy to approach us, but other people we'd rather keep them at arm's length. There's pride in us, you see. If we were truly humble people, we would be a welcoming and open to all people, realizing that we're all sinners and we all have our different foibles and difficulties in life. And so we would be approachable. Pride makes us ungrateful. Ungrateful. We receive blessings, so many blessings and comforts, and pride clouds our gratitude and makes us ungrateful for the blessings that we have. Pride elevates ourselves. Pride says, I want the first position, I want prominence, I want to be the one who has notice. And so pride is a deep-rooted thing within us. And we can't get that root out entirely. It'll only be taken out when we go to glory, and we will be rid of it completely then. What a wonderful thing that will be when we no longer are driven in any way by pride. But there are antidotes to it. We'll come to those later. Now, question, what is pride? What is pride? Now, if you look it up in a secular dictionary, you'll find a definition like this: a feeling or a deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from our own achievements, from one's own achievements. Pride, a feeling, a pleasure or satisfaction derived from our own achievements. Now, that's a weak definition of pride. I got it from a secular dictionary source. It's one of those things which you think, yes, okay, well, actually, their definition of pride isn't too bad, because all of us can do a good job and feel, oh, I've done a good job. That's not an evil thing, unless you start vaunting it in an unworthy way. But that secular definition is very weak, really. The Bible's definition is much, much deeper and much stronger. Now I want to look into Daniel 4 for a moment to see an example of the outworking of pride, because Nebuchadnezzar is a good example for us. And there are many other examples we could use. It could have gone to Pharaoh, for example, in the Pentateuch. But we come here to Daniel 4. I'm always fascinated by the characters in the book of Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar is a very fascinating individual, an amazing man in many ways, and a tremendously capable person, enormous ability and achievements in his life. But he's a pagan, polytheistic emperor, king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar chapter 4 verse 1, the king unto all people, nations and languages, he's declaring to all that dwell upon the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's got a great message to give us, and he's blowing his trumpet here, his fanfare for what he's going to tell us about. And you remember in the reading, and you know the passage well, he was given this dream. It's not the first dream we're told of in the book of Daniel for Nebuchadnezzar, but he's given this dream, a vision of this great tree, which is a glorious tree, full of life, and birds come and animals underneath it and so on. It's a very wonderful picture of this great and glorious tree. And then comes the cry, hew down the tree, verse 14. Hew it down, cut off the branches, shake off the leaves, scatter the fruit, let the beasts get away from under it, the fowls, the birds from its branches, leave the stump, and so on. You remember all the detail of the prophecy, the dream which Nebuchadnezzar has. And he calls his wise men in, and as you know, they could never give any proper explanation of anything. They were not wise, they were pagan people. But he then calls in Daniel, and he explains the dream to Daniel in verse 18. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen, and now thou, O Belteshazzar, Daniel, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men in my kingdom are not able to make it known unto me. And so Daniel sees immediately the interpretation of this dream. He knew straight away, and he's so astonished by it that he's speechless for an hour, verse 19. Astonished for an hour, his thoughts troubled him. How am I going to explain this to the king? Because what he's been shown is such a warning and such a prophecy, really, of what will happen to him. And the king says, well, you know, you've got to tell me what this is all about. You've got to tell me. And so Daniel explains to him, and the explanation is that he will be driven out from men, verse 25, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. He will be given an animal's heart and mind for a time. He will actually be cast out and live like an animal out in the field for a time. We don't quite know how long. It says seven times. We don't really know how long that is, but it's a significant amount of time. And so Verse 25 says, "You will be driven out from under men, thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass and oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." And so the interpretation is given to Nebuchadnezzar by Daniel, and verse 28. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. Now, a whole year later, Nebuchadnezzar has forgotten about this dream and its interpretation, this astonishing dream and its interpretation. He's forgotten about it. At the end of 12 months, verse 29, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon, and the king spoke and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" And here's human pride seen absolutely blatantly and obviously. There's no other explanation of it. Here is the pride of Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Now, he's always had pride. He's a pagan emperor. He's a man who has many people under his power and control. But here he's so blatant. A year later, he's completely forgotten this prophecy of what will happen to him, this dream that he had. And so he is experienced now his being driven out as an animal, and he realizes that this is going to be because of his pride, because of his pride. And the true state of his heart is really seen here. Tremendous exposure. Now, he's had warnings before. You remember in chapter 3, there's the amazing account of how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to this huge statue that he'd built on the plain, 30 cubits high. We don't know if it's a statue actually of Nebuchadnezzar or of a godlike structure. We don't know, but they refused to bow down to him. They've refused to give worship and so on, to obey him. And he was furious with them and cast them into the fiery furnace. And as you know, they're saved in the fiery furnace, and out comes these men. And Nebuchadnezzar is astonished and amazed. He's had a whole series of God speaking to him and showing him that God is in heaven and he is but a little man upon the earth's scene. So Nebuchadnezzar is no excuse for him not knowing the true state of his heart. But he's an unsaved man, and so even the lessons so dramatic have no lasting effect on him. They wear away. And so that's how we see him here. At the end of 12 months, his pride is being shown forth. So the sin of pride in the Bible, the definition that we would have to take in that, is far deeper than that satisfaction in our own affairs and our own abilities and so on. It's more this. It's a denial of God in our lives. For example, you could make a definition like this: a failure to acknowledge what God has given us and glorying in our own abilities and honouring ourselves, not the Lord. Failure to acknowledge what God has given us, glorying in our own abilities and honouring ourselves and not the Lord. And all of that really is a denial of God, because God is the one who has given us all that we have and are. God is the one who has given us our abilities. We should glory in him, not in our abilities. And God is the one who gives us whatever position or place we have in this world. And we should acknowledge that always. So although Nebuchadnezzar was undoubtedly a very great man and of tremendous abilities, he must have been a great governor. He wasn't such an amazing general. He was less of a fighting man than a building man. He built the great city of Babylon and the hanging gardens and so on. He was a man who delighted in all of that side of things. But also he must have been a tremendous administrator. There's no doubt about these things. A man of tremendous ability. But his pride was telling him he'd done all this with no help. It was all from his own ability. I am the great one. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? His pride tells him he's done it without any help. He doesn't acknowledge that his gifts and abilities have come from the Lord. None of us is a self-made man or woman. None of us. We are all the result of what God has given us. So pride, I gave you some examples of pride earlier, how it affects us in impatience and self-centeredness and so on. Pride is also very close to arrogance. You know, the arrogant person. We all recognize the arrogant person. That person is driven by pride. And we all are arrogant to some extent or other. Conceit is very close to pride. Haughtiness, looking down on other people, is very allied to pride. Self-importance, we've already mentioned. Being pompous and superior. These things are all the results and very close to the meaning of pride. He had no excuse. He had been shown in dramatic ways that there is a true creator God. There is a God over all. Very few pagan emperors ever had the witness of someone like Daniel over many years, and these divinely given dreams and their interpretation. We don't hardly really know of any others who had such privileges and blessings. So he had no excuse. Daniel had ministered for him and to him over many years and set a tremendous example in front of him of a man who served God. And because he served God, he could serve his king and his nation and so on. And what an example Daniel had given this man. There was no excuse. Now, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there are apparently 10 Hebrew words which are used for pride in different ways. And there are 2 generally Greek words in the New Testament. But there's another word used in the New Testament, which I think is very graphic for us. And the word is translated in the old Bibles as puffed up. Puffed up. And it's a word which means sort of inflated with air. You imagine a balloon, it's puffed up. But if you pop it, there's nothing inside. And doesn't that so picture our pride? You know, we're great in our own eyes, but well, if you were to try and look inside, there's nothing there. There's no substance to it. Pride is saying, I am great, when actually there's nothing inside. We're puffed up. I think that's a tremendous word for us to remember about pride. So pride is a sin of attitude, and it's a sin of attitude of the heart and of the spirit within us, our own human nature. Proverbs 21, verse 4 says, "An high look and a proud heart, and the light of the wicked is sin." A high look and a proud heart, and the light of the wicked is sin. Pride is identified throughout the scriptures. Psalm 131, verse 1, "Lord, my heart is not haughty," which means proud, "nor mine eyes lofty." David, or the writer of that psalm, could say that, "Lord, my heart is not proud, nor mine eyes lofty." This sin is very great. In these last days, we will see it more and more manifested. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 4, "In the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers." What a characteristic of our last days, these days, is the sin of pride. You know, now the word pride is now used to exalt the sort of behavior that God hates and God will judge. And that is used as a massive thing in society. Thousands of people are happy to gather together under that word in order to express their rejection of God and their rejection of his moral standards and their adoption of the opposite. Isn't that characteristic of the human race in these last days? Pride being made something exalted and glorified and broadcast to the whole world. So that's pride. It's now exalted as a beautiful thing in the world. And it's a horrible thing when you think about that. The devil keeps taking words and redefining them and then using them in his campaign against God and against everything to do with God. And pride is one of those words. And we see it everywhere we look now in our society. So where does pride come from? Where does pride come from? We said, what is pride? Now, where does it come from? What's the origin of it? Well, if you look back in Daniel chapter 3, you'll see that reaction of Nebuchadnezzar when those Jewish lads refused to follow his instructions. And in chapter 3, verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. This man was enraged and furious, and he had become quite irrational because these men had refused his command, the great him, Nebuchadnezzar's command was being refused by these three young men. And so pride was ruling him strong. Pride had him in its grasp, and it's made him irrational and violent. These men were proven to him to be wise. He'd made them governors. He'd given them high positions. He so respected them. And yet now he acts completely irrationally towards them and has them thrown into that fiery furnace. Pride was ruling him, making him irrational and violent. So we see that pride comes from the human heart. It comes from the human heart. We are responsible for it. It's out of our own hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ said, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. That's in Mark chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. For from within comes pride. And all these evil things come from within and defile the man. So we see that pride comes from within our own hearts. But is there further back an origin of pride? Is there an even deeper origin of pride? Well, yes, there was, of course. Pride entered into the human race in Adam and Eve, in the fall in the Garden of Eden. But before that, there was someone else who'd fallen into pride. And that, of course, was the enemy of souls, Satan himself. And if we read in Isaiah chapter 14, just a few verses, we see a description in Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. And there, of course, is a description of the fall of Satan, who rebelled against God before the fall of man. And that's the origin of pride. That's where it comes from. That's where it actually originates, back in the heart of the enemy of souls, of Satan himself. So that's why God hates pride, because God hates all the works of Satan and his hosts, and will one day judge them, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. But that's where pride comes from. So when you and I are proud, and we show forth our pride in some way, our reaction to others or whatever, just stop and think, that reaction is my pride, and that reaction comes from Satan himself originally. Then it came into the human race, and through our ancestors it came to me. So that's where pride comes from. So we remember that. It's a very solemn thought, that pride originates in the heart of the enemy of souls. And so it's something which God has to hate. And so we ask the question, what is God's attitude to pride? Well, God hates it and will judge it. Because its origin is Satan, then it must be evil in God's sight in every possible way. Now, if you look in this chapter 4 of Daniel, verse 29. Let me get the right chapter here. Verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. He'd been given time to repent. He'd been given time to consider this tremendous warning that he'd been given, what will happen to him. And he knew that anything that Daniel said was something which was absolutely reliable, 100%. He'd been given time, and yet a whole year after the vision, he's expressing those words of great pride. And immediately in verse 31, God's hand falls on him. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. So God is going to humble this proud man, because God hates pride. Proverbs 6:16 says, six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A proud look is something which the Lord hates. James 4:6 saith, he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Resist, the word resist there in the old Greek, it means to arrange himself against it. There's pride, God arranges himself against pride. It's so important to God. It's something which is so evil. He arranges his whole being against it. God resisteth the proud. God arranges himself against it. Now we come to that question, how do we overcome pride? Are we saddled with it for our whole lives? Can we not make progress? Can we not be sanctified and subdue pride and put it down and become much more pleasing to the Lord? Well, yes, of course we can. And we're going to see some ways in a moment. Let's look at Nebuchadnezzar's reaction. Now, when we look at his reaction, it is a model reaction to being humbled. We're not sure, and the commentators all say they don't really know whether Nebuchadnezzar just then went his own way and forgot all of this and was never saved. Some people say he was saved. Some people say it's very unlikely that he was saved. But his reaction here, as it's recorded, is a wonderful model for us. If you just look at it in verse 34 of chapter 4. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honoured him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. He took account of God for the first time following this terrible humbling period. He took account of God. He saw there is one who is far higher than himself. He worshipped, he praised God and honoured him. That's a tremendous beginning. That's a beginning we all need, of course. When we come to the Lord in repentance and faith, then we are in effect looking to God for the first time in our life and seeing the one who is far higher than ourselves and worshipping him for the very first time. We can't truly be humbled until we acknowledge God and who he is and his right to have dominion over us. Then he humbled himself before the Lord. He prayed. He tells us here, he blessed the Most High. I praised and honoured him that liveth forever. He prayed. He prayed. That's so fundamental to us in opposing pride. Prayer. If we are really people of prayer, that means that we are dependent people. If we allow pride to drive us, we will not be prayerful people, because we'll think we can do it in our own strength, whatever it is in life. Even secular things, a Christian prays and is dependent on the Lord. We show our dependence through prayer. Nebuchadnezzar is showing forth that reaction. As I say, we don't know whether that continued, but here is a model for us of reaction to this humbling. In verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. He saw the truthfulness of God. He saw the rightness of God's judgments. He accepted the right of God to judge him and to rule him and to determine his life. And he saw his own kingdom, this kingdom of Babylon, stretching for however far it was, hundreds of miles in different directions. He saw it in comparison to God's kingdom, which was an everlasting kingdom. That's very interesting that he had a concept of the everlasting nature of God's kingdom. Daniel must have instructed him very well, because it's only the believer who understands really that God has an everlasting kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar has picked that up and understands something of that. He saw his own kingdom as so small in comparison to God's everlasting kingdom. His kingdom, Babylon, would be short-lived. And of course, we see even in the book of Daniel, that kingdom soon came to an end. And Nebuchadnezzar is given a sight of the shortness of life and of his own work and his own kingdom. In verse 35, he saw all things in perspective. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He's humbled, truly humbled here in this reaction to the humbling events which took place in his life. And amazingly, he is restored to his position. That's almost a divine act in itself, because while he was acting as an animal, his powerful people around him would have taken the opportunity to seize power and to do away with him. That would be the natural way of men to do that. But actually, God has restrained that such that he is restored. In verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honour and brightness returned unto me, and my counsellors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. So he was restored fully to his place. So God was very gracious to him, as a picture to us of the restoration from pride, from rebellion against God. We can be restored to a new life if we humble ourselves before the Lord. But in that verse 37, he acknowledges it was pride, that those that walk in pride, he is able to obey. So he acknowledges that is the root of why God dealt with him in such a difficult and hard way. For him, it was his pride. So we need to seek humility in our lives. And I want to just look now at some counsels which were given and compare Nebuchadnezzar with Daniel. Compare him with Daniel. Now, I've taken some headings here from our pastor's book, Hallmarks of Christian Character. I'll be quite open with you. They're not all. If you want to read the full chapter, you'll find a glorious chapter in that book. But I'll just give you some of the headings. But I want to do it from the point of view of comparing with Daniel. One of the counsels that we're given there is, in trying to, an antidote to pride, is to think more of others than ourselves. It's very obvious, isn't it? To think more of others than ourselves. And when you look at Daniel, you see him, he was not thinking highly of himself, but he was living to please the Lord at all times. And his concerns were the people of God and the coming Messiah, God's people. But we see in Daniel chapter 1 a wonderful example of his care and concern for others. He stands firm when they tried to force him and the other three lads to have that king's diet, which broke all their dietary rules and laws. They did not want that diet. But he could see that if they went on to a simple vegetarian type of diet that they were asking for, that the official in charge of the young men would get himself into big trouble if these young men appeared not to flourish while he was under their care. This man Melzar, the official in charge of them, would face great difficulties. And so Daniel is quite compassionate towards that man, and he says to him, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, just 10 days, prove 10 days. And he sets up this experiment, this example. And just take that for a moment. Daniel is not haughty, he's not proud, he's not saying, I am a Jew and I'm better than these Babylonians. He's saying, no, he respects that man Melzar, and he's going to be quite humble towards him. And so we see there he's thinking more of the position and needs of others than himself. And that's something which we all need to be reminded of. Romans 12, verse 3 says, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. This is part of our fundamental Christian life, that we want to be those who do not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And to think of more of the needs of others than ourselves is a great help to us in beginning to work at putting down our pride and subduing it. Secondly, we should cultivate a servant spirit. We should cultivate a servant spirit. Now, you never hear Daniel lording it over anyone. He is given amazing level of responsibilities, effectively second in command in an empire. And yet he's a Jewish refugee originally, brought out of Israel and taken to Babylon. And yet he's given a very high position. He's also given amazing revelations by God, amazing wisdom from God. But he's not lording it over other people. He's a servant to his brethren, and he's a servant to the king who God has put him there to serve. And so he's a tremendous example to us of cultivating a servant spirit. And the greatest example for us is our Lord Jesus Christ. I read that those few verses from Philippians chapter 2 earlier on. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Here's our Saviour. He took upon himself the form of a servant. So who has achieved most in this world? The Lord Jesus Christ. All that he has done, he did it by becoming a servant. A servant. We saw it in his washing the feet of his disciples, an example to them of servanthood, how he told them that they would have to be servants in the kingdom of heaven. We don't lord it over one another in the kingdom of God. We serve one another. These are great helps to putting down pride in ourselves, thinking more of others, and cultivating a servant spirit. And then thirdly, another help to us is to see our own weakness. See our own weakness. As I said earlier, prayer, if we're really people of prayer, it proves we're dependent people. We know that we're weak and we can't do everything on our own. We need strength and help from the Lord. And we see that with Daniel in a wonderful way. Back there in chapter 2, and chapter 2, verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known. This was the first vision of to Nebuchadnezzar. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. That's prayer. That's a prayer meeting. The four young men had a prayer meeting, desiring that the God of heaven would open up this secret to them. They were dependent upon the Lord. And in he receives wisdom from the Lord. And so in verse 23 of chapter 2, he prays, I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. And in verse 30, he says, but as for me, he's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar now, as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. And so Daniel acknowledges always, it's the Lord. He's dependent on the Lord. He receives everything from the Lord. He prays to the Lord. The Lord told us in John chapter 15, verse 5, without me, you can do nothing. In the spiritual things, in the things which we do for him, we are totally incapable of doing anything without him. So that's a wonderful reminder. See our weakness. And then another help to us in putting down pride is to seek no recognition. Seek no recognition. Daniel, you never find Daniel seeking recognition. And yet he received recognition. he received tremendous recognition, a high position, not just in one empire, but in its subsequent empire also. There he is. He's received tremendous recognition. And so he makes it clear that it was God who enabled him to interpret the dream. Nebuchadnezzar, after that first dream in Daniel 2, falls down and worships Daniel in his pagan foolishness. That's the reaction of Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 5, later passage, before Belshazzar, when that handwriting on the wall and Daniel is brought in to interpret the handwriting, before Belshazzar, Belshazzar offers him all manner of honours. Of course, Daniel knew that the empire was going to fall that very night, but he basically says to Belshazzar, you keep your gifts and rewards. I'm just going to tell you the interpretation. And yet he is still recognized as a very, very important official there in the kingdom. Well, the final, I'll just give you one final one. There are others in the book which I mentioned. Help and an antidote to pride. View Christ much. View Christ much. Don't ever take our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the objective of our hearts at all times, to keep our eyes upon him, not upon men, but upon him. And that's something which helps us to put down pride in a very wonderful way. We view Christ. You remember that the prophets of old, we're told in 1 Peter, that they inquired and searched diligently, and searching for what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. Those people like Daniel and all the others in the Old Testament were searching, looking for, trying to see Christ, to see the Messiah in the best that they could through a glass darkly in Old Testament times. We have the privilege and light of New Testament. We look back on him and his coming and all that he has done. We have no excuse. And so we esteem him and strive to be like him and see his amazing humility and lowliness and kindness and approachability. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, says the Apostle Paul again to the Philippians. So there's just some possible helps and antidotes to our pride. Think of others more than ourselves. Cultivate a servant spirit. See our weakness. Seek no recognition. And view Christ very much. And continue that reaction of Nebuchadnezzar, who worshipped, always keep worshipping. He acknowledges God, creator, power over him, his kingdom. Acknowledge him, keep him in mind at all times. So we've seen, what is pride? We gave it a definition. It's fundamentally a rebellion against God in our hearts. Where does it come from? From our hearts, from Adam and Eve, from Satan. So remember where pride comes from. When you're afflicted by pride and you find yourself, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. And somebody is upset with us, then think that because of our speech or something we've said or done, and it was pride that drove it, just stop and think, where did it come from? That makes it horrible in our eyes. What is pride? Where does it come from? What's God's attitude to it? And his response to it, its judgment, how can we overcome it? And we've just given ourselves just a few helps to antidotes to pride. May the Lord help each one of us in our own battle with pride in our own hearts, and help us to find those ways of overcoming it and developing a much more humble character, more like our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. May the word speak to us this evening, each one of us.